Hello, everyone. We're going to be starting John Owen's work on mortification called Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers, The Necessity, Nature, and Means of It, with a resolution of sundry cases of conscience thereunto belonging. Again, John Owen, a servant of Jesus Christ in the work of the gospel. And this is the Banner of Truth edition from the works of John Owen, volume 6. And we pray that this will be a blessing to you and that God would use it to glorify himself in the work in your heart and life in this aspect of Christianity. Now, it starts with a prefatory note from the editor, and I'll go ahead and begin with that. They say, "It sheds interesting light on the character and resources of Owen, if the circumstances in which the following treatise was composed or borne in mind. It was published in 1656, and its author was at the time Dean of Christ Church and Vice Chancellor of the University of Oxford. Restoring it by a course of mingled kindliness and decision from the ruinous condition into which it had lapsed during the Civil Wars, and raising it to such prosperity as to extort the praises of Clarendon. He was preaching each alternate Sabbath, those sermons which lingered in the memory and strengthened the piety of Philip Henry. He was frequently summoned to London on momentous consultations respecting public affairs and to preach before the Parliament. As if this amount of toil were not sufficient to occupy him, toil so great that, in his noble address on resigning the vice-chancellorship of the university, he describes himself as having been, and he has Latin words, sapius morti proximus, I guess maybe near death. The Council of State had imposed on him the task of replying to Biddle the Socinian, and he fulfilled it by the production of his elaborate and masterly work, Vindicae Evangelicae, a bulwark of the faith, so solid in its foundation and so massy in its proportions that the entire phalanx of Socinian authorship has shrunk from the attempt to assail it. In the next year, and but a few months after this great work had appeared, as if his secular labors in the management of the university, his own heavy share in the burden of public affairs, and the rough duties of controversy could not arrest the progress of grace in his own soul, or deaden his zeal for the promotion of vital godliness around him, he gave to the world this treatise on the mortification of sin in believers." We learn from the preface that it embodies what he had preached with such acceptance that, quote, "sundry persons in whose hearts are the ways of God," end quote, pressed him to publish it. He had a desire also to correct certain, quote, "dangerous mistakes," unquote, into which some preachers or writers of that day had fallen, who recommended and enforced a process of mortifying sin which was not conducted on evangelical principles and only tended to ensnare the conscience and foster self-righteousness and superstition. The directions which our author gives in order to subdue the power of internal corruption are at the farthest remove from all the arts and practices of a hollow asceticism. There is no trace in this work of the morbid and dreamy tone of kindred treatises which have emerged from a life of cloistered seclusion. I believe in reference to this asceticism. Our author's knowledge of human nature in its real elements and as it appears in the wide arena of life is only surpassed by his acquaintance with the truths of the word and their bearing on the experience and workings of every heart. The reader is made to feel, above all things, that the only cross on which he can nail his every lust, and lust is usually any corrupt desire of the heart, though nail his every lust to its utter destruction, is not the devices of a self-inflicted maceration, but the tree on which Christ hung and he was made a curse for us. After an analysis and explanation of the passage in Scripture, Romans 8, verse 13, on which the treatise is based, some general principles are deduced and expounded. What follows is designed, first, to show wherein the real mortification of sin consists, secondly, to assign general directions without which no sin can be spiritually mortified, and lastly, to unfold at length and in detail specific and particular directions for this important spiritual exercise. The treatise has been so much a favorite that it passed through several editions in the author's lifetime. It is given here as corrected and enlarged in the second edition from 1658, though by some oversight, modern reprints of it have been always taken from the first. The estimate of its value indicated by the number of the early editions is confirmed by the circumstance that it has since obtained the especial recommendation of Mr. Wilberforce, and they say, see his practical view, etc., on page 392. And again, that was from the editor. And now we'll go on to the preface, which is actually from Dr. Owen himself. He says, Christian reader, I shall in a few words acquaint you with the reasons that obtained my consent to the publishing of the ensuing discourse. The consideration of the present state and condition of the generality of professors, and I believe professors of religion or Christianity, the visible evidences of the frame of their hearts and spirits, manifesting a great disability of dealing with the temptations wherewith, from the peace they have in the world and the divisions that they have among themselves, they are encompassed and holds the chief place amongst them. This, I am assured, is of so great importance that if hereby I only occasion others to press more effectually on the consciences of men the work of considering their ways, and to give more clear direction for the compassing of the end proposed or the purpose proposed, I shall well esteem of my lot in this undertaking. This was seconded by an observation of some men's dangerous mistakes, who of late days have taken upon them to give directions for the mortification of sin, who, being unacquainted with the mystery of the gospel and the efficacy or the effectiveness of the death of Christ, have anew imposed the yoke of a self-wrought out mortification on the necks of their disciples, which neither they nor their forefathers were ever able to bear. A mortification they cry up and press suitable to that of the gospel, neither in respect of nature, subject, causes, means, nor effects, which constantly produce the deplorable issues of superstition, self-righteousness, and anxiety of conscience in them who take up the burden which is so bound or bound in this way for them. What is here proposed in weakness, I humbly hope will answer the spirit and letter of the gospel with the experiences of them who know what it is to walk with God according to the tenor of the covenant of grace. So that if not this, yet certainly something of this kind is very necessary at this season for the promotion and furtherance of this work of gospel mortification in the hearts of believers, and their direction in paths safe, wherein they may find rest to their souls. Something I have to add as to what in particular relates unto myself, having preached on this subject unto some comfortable success, through the grace of Him, Christ, that administers seed to the sower, I was pressed by sundry persons in whose hearts are the ways of God, thus to publish what I had delivered, with such additions and alterations as I should judge necessary. Under the inducement of their desires, I call to remembrance the debt wherein I now for some years stood engaged unto sundry noble and worthy Christian friends, as to a treatise of communion with God, some while since promised to them. And the editor has a footnote, since the first edition of this treatise, that other also is published. And thereon apprehended that if I could not hereby compound for the greater debt, yet I might possibly tender them this discourse of variance with themselves as interest for their forbearance and that of peace and communion with God. He's saying that he's hoping this will be like interest paid back as a debt for them, that this treatise will be. Besides, I considered that I had been providentially engaged in the public debate of sundry controversies in religion, which might seem to claim something in another kind of more general use as a fruit of choice, not necessity. On these and the like accounts is this short discourse brought forth to public view and now presented to you, the reader, or in this case, the listener. I hope I may own in sincerity that my heart's desire unto God and the chief design of my life in the station wherein the good providence of God has placed me are that mortification and universal holiness may be promoted in my own and in the hearts and ways of others to the glory of God, that so the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be adorned in all things, for the compassing of which end or purpose, if this little discourse, of the publishing whereof this is the sum of the account I shall give, if it may in anything be useful to the least of the saints, it will be looked on as a return of the weak prayers wherewith it is attended by its unworthy author, John Owen. So he's saying if his treatise benefits anyone, it will be payback enough for the prayers and the weak prayers that he has offered with the writing of this discourse. Okay, that was the end of his preface, and now we will go on and begin the actual discourse, starting with chapter 1. This is of the mortification of sin in believers, etc. Again, chapter 1, and each chapter has a little introduction that or outline that sums up the chapter. And the outline for this chapter is the foundation of the whole ensuing discourse is laid in Romans 8, verse 13. The words of the apostle are opened. The certain connection between true mortification and salvation, mortification, the work of believers, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, the principal efficient cause of it, what's meant by the body in the words of the apostle, and what's meant by the deeds of the body, and then life, in what sense is promised to this duty. Now, Dr. Owen begins, that what I have of direction to contribute to the carrying on of the work of mortification in believers may receive order and perspicuity, I shall lay the foundation of it in those words of the apostle in Romans 8, verse 13, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live, and reduce the whole or all to an improvement of the great evangelical truth and mystery contained in them. The apostle, having made a recapitulation of his doctrine of justification by faith and the blessed estate and condition of them who are made by grace partakers of, in verses 1 through 3, again we're in verse 13 of this chapter, in chapter 8 of Romans, he proceeds to improve it to the holiness and consolation of believers. Among his arguments and motives unto holiness, the verse mentioned contains one from the contrary events and effects of holiness and sin. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. What it is to live after the flesh and what it is to die, that being not my present aim in business, I shall no otherwise explain than as they will fall in with the sense of the latter words of the verse as before proposed. So he's not going to explain what those mean until he gets to the counter of them, or the living for by the Spirit in a mortification. He continues, in the words particularly designed for the foundation of the ensuing discourse, there is, first, a duty prescribed, mortify the deeds of the body. Secondly, the persons are denoted to whom it is prescribed, ye, if ye mortify. Thirdly, there is in them a promise annexed to that duty, ye shall live. And fourthly, the cause or means of the performance of this duty, the Spirit, if ye through the Spirit. And then fifthly, the conditionality of the whole proposition, wherein duty, means, and promise are contained, if ye, etc. Now, point number one, the first thing occurring in the words as they lie in the entire proposition is the conditional note, but if. Conditionals in such propositions may denote two things. Number one, the uncertainty of the event or thing promised in respect of them to whom the duty is prescribed. And this takes place where the condition is absolutely necessary to the issue and depends not, it doesn't depend itself on any determinate cause known to him to whom it is prescribed. So we say, if we live, we will do such a thing. This cannot be the intendment of the conditional expression in this place. Of the persons to whom these words are spoken, it is said in verse 1 of the same chapter, there is no condemnation to them. Number 2, the certainty of the coherence and connection that is between the things spoken of, as we say to a sick man, if you will take such a potion, some medicine, or use such a remedy, you will be well. The thing we solely intend to express is the certainty of the connection that is between the potion or the remedy and the health. And this is the use of it here. The certain connection that is between the mortifying of the deeds of the body and living is intimated in this conditional particle. Now, the connection and coherence of things being manifold, as of cause and effect, of way and means and the end or the purpose or the completion of it, this between mortification and life is not of cause and effect properly and strictly. For eternal life is the gift of God through Jesus Christ, Romans 6 verse 23, but of means and end or purpose. God has appointed this means for the attaining of that end or purpose, which he has freely promised. Means, though necessary, have a fair subordination to an end or purpose of free promise. A gift and procuring cause in him to whom it is given are inconsistent. The intendment, then, of this proposition as conditional is that there is a certain infallible connection and coherence between true mortification and eternal life. If you use this means, you shall obtain that end. If you do mortify, you shall live. And herein lies the main motive unto the enforcement of the duty prescribed. So he's saying that if you use these means, you will live, but the using of the means is not the absolute direct cause of the life. It is God that brings the life, but he uses means to bring that. And so the work itself doesn't actually cause the life, literally. It's a means by which the promise of life is brought forth by God. So that was the first thing occurring in the words as they lie in the entire proposition in the conditional note. And so number 2, the next thing we meet with all in the words is the persons to whom this duty is prescribed, and that is expressed in the word ye, in the original, included in the verb, if ye mortify, that is, ye believers, you to whom there is no condemnation, from verse 1, or you, or ye, that are not in the flesh but in the spirit, verse 9, who are quickened by the Spirit of Christ, verses 10 and 11. To you, to them, is this duty prescribed. The pressing of this duty immediately or right away, or without anything in between, on any other is a notable fruit of that superstition and self-righteousness that the world is full of, the great work and design of devout men ignorant of the gospel, Romans 10 verses 3 and 4, and John 15 verse 5. Now, this description of the persons in conjunction with the prescription of the duty is the main foundation of the ensuing discourse as it lies in this or the following thesis or proposition. And the thesis is, the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemnation or condemning power of sin, so they're not under condemnation anymore, even the choicest believers ought yet, to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. And point number three continues on with the words, the principal efficient cause of the performance of this duty is the Spirit. If by the Spirit, or if ye by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit here is the Spirit mentioned in verse 11, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God that dwells in us, verse 9, and that quickens us, verse 11. The Holy Ghost, verse 14. Now the editor has a note, there seems to be an oversight here as the expression Holy Ghost does not occur in the verse cited. Dr. Owen continues, the Spirit of adoption in verse 15, the Spirit that maketh intercession for us in verse 26. All other ways of mortification are vain or useless. All helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Men, as the apostle intimates in Romans 9, verses 30 through 32, men may attempt this work on other principles, by means and advantages administered on other accounts, as they always have done and still do. But, he says, this is the work of the Spirit. By him alone it is to be wrought, and by no other power is it to be brought about. Mortification from a self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention, unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. And this is the second principle of my ensuing discourse. Point number four, continuing on, the duty itself, mortify the deeds of the body, is nextly to be remarked. Three things are here to be inquired into. Number one, what is meant by the body? Number two, what is meant by the deeds of the body? And number three, what is meant by mortifying of them? Number one, the body in the close of the verse is the same with the flesh in the beginning of the verse. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye mortify the deeds of the body, that is, of the flesh. It is that which the apostle has all along discoursed of under the name of the flesh, which is evident from the prosecution of the antithesis between the Spirit and the flesh before and after. The body, then, here is taken for that corruption and depravity of our natures, whereof the body, in a great part, is the seat and instrument, the very members of the body being made servants unto unrighteousness thereby, Romans 6, 19. It is indwelling sin, which often, and I'm saying here, which often the body is a part of or participates in the actual acts of those sins. So Mr. Owen says, it is indwelling sin, the corrupted flesh or lust, which are basically the same thing. Lusts can be, again, any corrupt desires of the heart. So the corrupted flesh, indwelling sin or lust, that is intended. That's what's intended here. Many reasons might be given of this metonymical expression that I shall now insist on. The body here is the same with, and he has several Greek words, including the old man and the body of sin, Romans 6, verse 6. Or it may be synecdochially expressed, the whole person considered as corrupted, and the seat of lusts and tempered affections. Now he continues on, number two, the deeds of the body. The word is, and he gives a Greek word, which indeed denotes the outward actions chiefly, or the works of the flesh, as they are called in Galatians 5:19, which are there said to be manifest and are enumerated. Now, though the outward deeds are here only expressed, yet the inward and next causes are chiefly intended. The axe is to be laid at the root of the tree. The deeds of the flesh are to be mortified in their causes from where they spring. So that includes in the heart, at the heart level, they spring from the heart. Our corruptions, our carnal man that still indwells us, even as Christians. The apostle calls them deeds as that which every lust or corrupt desire of the heart tends to, though it do but conceive and prove abortive, it aims to bring forth a perfect sin. So he's saying that these things start in the heart, and even if they don't make itself out into an actual action of sin, they would bring forth a perfect sin if they could. Now, having both in the seventh and in the beginning of this chapter treated of indwelling lust and sin as the fountain and principle of all sinful actions, he here mentions its destruction under the name of the effects which it does produce. Again, Greek words are as much as other Greek words. Romans 8, verse 6, the wisdom of the flesh by a metonymy of the same nature with the former, or as, again, a Greek word and a Greek word, the passions and lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5, 24, from where the deeds and fruits of it do arise. And in this sense is the body used, Romans 8, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin. And then and the next point, he went from deeds of the body now to mortify. He has the Greek words, if ye put to death, a metaphorical expression taken from the putting of any living thing to death. To kill a man or any other living thing is to take away the principle of all his strength, vigor, and power so that he cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actings of his own. And so it is in this case. Indwelling sin is compared to a person, a living person, called the old man, with his faculties and properties, his wisdom, craft, and subtlety and strength. This, says the apostle, must be killed, put to death, mortified. That is, having its power, life, vigor, and strength to produce its effects, having all those things that produce those effects taken away by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It is indeed meritoriously and by way of example, utterly mortified and slain by the cross of Christ. And the old man is from that said to be crucified with Christ, Romans 6, verse 6, and ourselves to be dead with him in verse 8, and really initially in regeneration, Romans 6, verses 3 to 5, when a principle contrary to it and destructive of it, Galatians 5, 17, is planted into our hearts. So there's a meritorious, a time when that happens, it's meritorious, it's utterly mortified, and the old man is said to be crucified, and we're dead with Christ, and there's a principle of life put in at regeneration where that contrary principle is put to it and is destructive of the old man, where it's planted into our hearts at the time of regeneration. But the whole work is by degrees and to be carried on towards perfection all our days. Of this more in the process of our discourse. He'll talk more about it as we go along. The intendment, then, of the apostle in this prescription of the duty mentioned is that the mortification of indwelling sin remaining in our mortal bodies, that it may not have life and power to bring forth the works or deeds of the flesh, is the constant duty of believers. We are to, by the Spirit, mortify that indwelling sin that remains in our mortal bodies, that it doesn't and won't have, as much as possible and by the Spirit's help, any life or power to bring forth the works or the deeds of the flesh. And that's our constant duty. Now, having the duty itself, he says, mortify the deeds of the body. That was point four. And finally, point five, the promise unto this duty is life. Ye shall live. The life promised is opposed to the death that's threatened in the clause before that, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, which the same apostle expresses, ye shall of the flesh reap corruption, Galatians 6, verse 8, or destruction from God. Now, perhaps the word may not only intend eternal life, but also the spiritual life in Christ, which here we have, not as to the essence and being of it, so that won't be destroyed. which is already enjoyed by believers. So that essence won't go away. But what can be killed is the joy and comfort and vigor of it. As the apostle says in another case, now I live, if ye stand fast, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, now my life will do me good, I shall have joy and comfort with my life. Ye shall live and lead a good, vigorous, comfortable spiritual life while you're here and obtain eternal life hereafter. Now, supposing what was said before of the connection between mortification and eternal life as of means and end, I shall only add as a second motive to the duty prescribed that, here's the second motive, the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. All right, and that brings us up to the end of chapter 1. And we will go ahead and stop there for this time, and then Lord willing continue on with chapter 2, after which he continues on from after having laid the foundation, continuing on with his treatise. But until then, go seeking from God that he by his Spirit might grant light and wisdom and understanding of the true nature of our own hearts and the corruption still in us. And if we're Christians, that we seek from God to help us to put away that carnal man as much as possible, that he help us mortify the deeds of the body so that we can not only have spiritual comfort, but live in obedience unto him. And we pray out of love to him. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.